David Walsh is the chief sports writer for the Sunday Times. A multi-award-winning journalist, he's probably best known for uncovering the doping program involving Lance Armstrong and his US cycling team. Walsh first raised his suspicions over Armstrong in July 1999, the year that Armstrong won his first Tour de France. But his claims were largely ignored for many, many years. Walsh, viewed with suspicion, was seen as a journalist with an unfounded vendetta against a world-famous cyclist. In 2004, Walsh wrote the book LA Confidential, which contained fresh doping allegations against Armstrong based on interviews with people who knew him well, who were close to the cyclist. An article again in the Sunday Times based on that book resulted in Lance Armstrong taking the Sunday Times to court, a case that Armstrong won and for which he received significant compensation, hundreds of thousands of pounds. However, as many of you will know, years later, in 2012, the United States Anti-Doping Agency concluded that Armstrong was guilty of using performance-enhancing drugs, a charge that Armstrong did not contest. The weight of the evidence was too great. His lack of contesting that verdict proved how guilty he was. And as a result, David Walsh was vindicated more than 13 years after his first article. And Armstrong was stripped of all his 7 tour titles and banned from cycling for life in October 2012. Walsh, there in the picture, knew what it was to be vindicated, to be cleared of any wrongdoing, and to be seen to be in the right. And that is precisely what Psalm 17 is about. We see that clearly from the beginning and end of the psalm. Have a look at verse 2. David, King David writes, "Let my vindication come from you." And then look at how he ends it. Verse 15. "As for me, I shall be vindicated." It tops and tails the poem. When someone is in the right and yet under unwarranted, unfair attack for no reason, how should they respond? What does seeking vindication look like? It might be a personal attack, a middle of a great argument, allegations suddenly thrown at you, the heat of an argument for no reason. It might be protracted and a long difficulty where you're under the cosh for no reason. How should we deal with that? How should we pray? And this psalm, written by King David, models to us how to think and pray about that issue. So let's dive in. Look firstly at a prayer for vindication. Look at verse 1. Hear me, Lord, my plea is just. Listen to my cry. Hear my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. David begins his prayer by twice entreating the Lord to hear him and to listen to his cry. As we said, he's praying for vindication, verse 2. He wants to be seen to be in the right, cleared of wrongdoing. We're not yet aware of David's trouble, but we do know that David believes that he does not deserve what is happening to him. That's why David calls his plea just there in verse 1. He's not asking God to commit injustice to side with what is not right. No, David is being wronged and he's looking to God for justice. When we say take it to the Lord in prayer, it might sound as if we are making an obvious point. But in situations when we are in trouble, it's really important that our first reaction is to pray and to keep on praying. And for David, this prayer for vindication is based, secondly, on a heart examination. Look how he continues in verse 3. "Though you probe my heart, though you examine me at night and test me, you will find that I planned no evil. My mouth has not transgressed. Though people try to bribe me, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. Through what your lips have commanded, my steps have held to your paths. My feet have not stumbled." David is declaring himself to be on the right side of whatever is happening to him, and he's willing for God to come and examine him and to test to see if that is really the case. The word examine there in verse 3 brings to mind an inspection or an investigation that has an intense thoroughness to it. Like when an officer comes in and inspects the dormitory of his troops. The word test in the same verse is the same word used when describing the refining process of gold. The psalmist calls on God to rigorously examine and test his heart for anything that is evil and wicked in the matter that he is bringing before him. He has not planned evil. He has not harbored murderous thoughts and intentions. He has not spoken in a way that is slanderous, malicious, and that fails to live in the light of what God commands. Verse 4 there, the beginning of it, is difficult to translate. And the old NIV, remember our old maroon Bibles, read like this: "As for the deeds of men, by the words of your lips I have kept myself from the way of violence." And that seems to be a better fit with the overall flow of the psalm. David looks at what is happening to him and says, "Look, I have not hit back. I've not repaid evil with evil. I've held to God's commands. I've walked in the ways that God has laid down." The petition that David brings is based on a declaration of innocence in the troubled situation that he is in. Now, we must be careful to understand what David is saying here. David is not claiming to have lived a life of perfection. There are plenty of psalms, including some written by David himself, that acknowledge no one can stand in the full blaze of God's scrutiny. We all fail. No, David is not claiming to be sinless in every situation. He is stating that his conscience is clear in this situation. So this prayer of David for vindication comes from a heart that is open to examination, to the claim that he's walked in obedience before God in the matter that he's bringing before him, which leads, thirdly, to an appeal for protection. Look at verse 6. "I call on you, my God, for you will answer me. Turn your ear to me and hear my prayer. Show me the wonders of your great love, you who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who are out to destroy me, from my mortal enemies who surround me." The language there in those verses, as you've looked down at your Bibles or you're looking at the screen, should be very familiar to us. For the vocabulary purposely invokes the covenantal promises that God made with Israel when he led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness. The words "great love" are a translation of the Hebrew word chesed, the steadfast love of the Lord, which never fails. The language of salvation by God's right hand and the refuge that he is from their foes points back to the time when God saved his people from Pharaoh through the Red Sea. Remember salvation song by Miriam in Exodus chapter 15? "Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy." And the two images that the psalmist uses in verse 8 are also purposeful. You see them there? The apple of your eye, the shadow of your wings, echoes another great song that Moses used to describe the Exodus in Deuteronomy chapter 32. I put it on the screen. "He guarded them as they went from Egypt. He guarded them as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, that spreads its wings to catch them and carries them aloft." David, right at the heart of his prayer, is looking back on the faithfulness of God to his promises as the grounds for his petition regarding his current distress and persecution. The Lord's protection of his people in the past has been tough and sure and tender and watchful and protective. And David asked that the Lord would continue to deal with him in that way as he prays, fourthly, in the face of overwhelming aggression. Look at verse 10. "And they close up their callous hearts. Their mouths speak with arrogance. They track me down. They surround me with eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a fierce lion crouching in cover." Here is where we find the cause of David's distress and his subsequent plea for vindication. David is under attack from those who are hard and cruel of heart and out to get him, literally. Verse 11 speaks about David being tracked down, surrounded. And interestingly, in verse 12, the original says, he, singular, is like a lion hungry for prey. It's in the singular. As if among his aggressors, there is a preeminent person, a ringleader. So David is being hunted down by those who want to kill him, and he's done nothing to deserve it. Now, we're simply not told about the point in David's life that prompted this prayer. We just see at the top of 17, it just says a prayer of David. However, because we're given David's life story in 1 and 2 Samuel, we can make a pretty strong case for the likely circumstances. Remember, David was not the first king of Israel. That title belonged to Saul. Tragically, Saul proved unfaithful to God, and God said to Saul, through the prophet Samuel, I'm taking the kingdom away from you and giving it to another. And that person is David, who was anointed by Samuel as the king in waiting. And the rest of 1 Samuel is frankly a game of cat and mouse. Saul is the big cat. David being tracked down by the increasingly deranged King Saul, doing all that he can to grasp onto his kingdom, jealous of David, pitifully insecure in the light of David's rise and prominence. And as Saul receives the news of where David might be hiding, with great hardness of heart, he pursues David like a hungry lion for prey. Now, a key theme in Saul's pursuit of David is the way that David maintains his integrity before God in the light of such aggression. David refuses to respond by attacking King Saul. On one famous occasion, he has the opportunity to kill King Saul as he takes some rest in a cave in which David is hiding. But David resists, knowing that it is not right to kill God's king. Whilst his aggressor's heart is cruel and mouth arrogant, as we saw in verse 3, David's heart is clean and humble. His mouth does not transgress. But this appeal for protection in the face of overwhelming aggression does not mean that David is some kind of doormat who enjoys seeing injustice and cruelty win the day. Quite the opposite. David pleads for vindication. It's the point of the psalm. And we see that as he calls on God, fifthly, for just retribution. Look at verse 13. He says, "Rise up, Lord, confront them, bring them down. With your sword, rescue me from the wicked. By your hand, save me from such people, Lord, from those of this world whose reward is in this life. May what you have stored up for the wicked fill their bellies. May their children gorge themselves on it, and may there be leftovers for their little ones." David recognizes that justice is ultimately God's prerogative, but that justice must be done. The Lord must act, rising up, confronting, bringing down. Quite a few psalms call on God as warrior to intervene and deliver his people from their enemies. The second half of verse 14 is what is called an imprecation, a calling down of judgment. Here not only on the wicked, but on their children also. Now, what exactly is it, if you look at verse 14, what exactly is it that God has stored up for the bellies of the wicked and their children? Well, perhaps a clue is in David's acknowledgement that his enemies, look at the verse, are, just look at a few lines above, are those of this world whose reward is in this life. In other words, those who only think of this life with themselves at the center of it. No acknowledgement of God and his ways and of serving our neighbor and of serving his people. This has often been described as worldliness. Someone has described worldliness like this. It is a man-centered way of thinking. It proposes objectives which demand no radical breach from man's fallen nature. It judges the importance of things by the present and material results. It weighs success by numbers. It covets human esteem and wants no unpopularity. It knows no truth for which it is worth suffering. It declines to be a fool for Christ's sake. And it is the judgment of God that leaves people in this self-centered, self-consuming, worldly mindset. It is the judgment of God that leaves us to try and fill ourselves by feeding on our own pride and self-importance. Living like this in reality is to gorge ourselves empty and dry. Life away from knowing God is ultimately dissatisfying. Ultimately leads to emptiness and dryness. No humble acknowledgement of God. No submission to his will. This is what such a life stores up for itself and passes on to the next generation. And this describes Saul to a T. He was so consumed with David and killing David that he ended up destroying himself. He received what his actions deserved. This is to live under the judgment of God. God giving us over to what we want, filling our bellies with our own self-importance, the pride of life, ignorance of him, and all its disastrous consequences. This call for just retribution is actually a call for the fruit of that to be seen, for God's ways and purposes to be seen in all the earth, and his people vindicated. And that is what David is absolutely convinced of. As he calls for just retribution, he is certain of ultimate restoration. Look at verse 15. As for me, he concludes, I will be vindicated and will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. The psalm ends where it began, as we said, by speaking of vindication. David is certain that he will be declared of right of any wrongdoing and seen to be in the right. And as a result, God will ultimately welcome him into his presence. David is certain that God will welcome him in and he will be satisfied in God. For the people of verse 14, their ultimate source of satisfaction is this life, as fleeting as it is. How it's going, what they've got. Whereas for David, it's in his relationship with God, and not just in this life. Elsewhere in the Old Testament, that phrase, do you see it? When I awake, means when I awake from death. In other words, when I finally see God face to face, beyond this life. David knows that whatever happens to him in this life, even if he is hunted down and destroyed, ultimately, he will be vindicated in the life to come when his trust in God will be clearly seen for what it is. Here is not the judgment of worldly emptiness and God-forsakenness. Here is the vindication of satisfaction and relationship with God forever. David's enemies were out to get him, doing all they could to grasp hold of life. David trusted God and so found life that was truly life. So, here is this prayer, a prayer that God would vindicate. It comes from a heart of integrity. It naturally leads to a prayer for protection in the face of great aggression. But it's not just protection that's sought, but God's justice, that God would act in judgment. And it's a prayer that stands on the certain promise of God's final restoration. Now, as we finish, what are we to learn from this? Well, it would be a mistake to immediately dismiss this psalm on the grounds that no one is being this overtly aggressive with us. Sure, no one might be trying to kill us, but that doesn't stop us being on the wrong end of allegations and criticisms and nastiness, which are utterly baseless and undeserving. Perhaps it comes in one rip-roaring argument. Or on the other hand, it may be a prolonged, concerted effort of being treated badly. I've seen both. I knew a guy who for a long time worked in an environment in the workplace that was hostile and aggressive because he was a Christian. It manifested itself in small things like no one sitting with him to eat their lunch, literally being ostracized like that, getting coffees for everyone in the department but him. It also showed up in the bad mouthing and sneering, at times the blatant attempts to try and get him removed from his role in the company. That is a pressurized situation that is difficult to endure, especially if it continues over a period, which it did for this guy. Or it could be family members who are hostile for no reason and who are quick to make things difficult with others, who seek opportunities to undermine and turn conversations into arguments and quarreling. While we might not be in the thick of this situation, Psalm 17, at least to the degree we see here, Dale Ralph Davis in his commentary suggests, yet at the present time, Christians in Syria are there. So-called freedom fighters do not think freedom includes Christians, so thousands of Christians have had to abandon homes, employment, and churches to go where they can to obtain a hopeful sliver of security. Or there are Nigerian Christians dying by the scores under the bombings, burning, and butchery of the Boko Haram terrorists. What about Christian men and women in South Sudan, hoping against hope that the bombers of North Sudan will not fly over to massacre helpless civilians? If our trouble is not so severe, we can nevertheless pray this psalm for our many brothers and sisters across this world for whom these words resonate very, very deeply. Hear me, Lord. My plea is just. Let my vindication come from you. And in these situations, for ourselves and for others, we learn here to take our situation to God in prayer, whatever the degree, whatever the problem. And in so doing, to maintain our integrity and godliness in the midst of that. Justice is God's work, and we are to trust in Him and search ourselves and guard against any wrongdoing, any hitting, any biting back. And in prayer, we are to ask God to protect us and deal with the injustice. This psalm models to us how to pray, knowing that God has been faithful in His steadfast love in the past and will continue to be faithful in the future. Though the aggressor may be looking with evil intent at us, ready to tear us down, God looks on you as the apple of His eye. He is your refuge. And in the light of that, we trust God to deal with injustice and to vindicate us in that work situation, with that family member, to ask God to work and to bring an end to the aggression and difficulty. Of course, by the way, none of that means that we refrain from seeking justice ourselves, appealing to others, appropriate means of advocacy and help. But it does guard us against taking justice into our own hands and returning evil with evil. Ultimately, the strength to do that and maintain that, to live out this psalm, is knowing the hope that we have in God. Whatever happens, God will vindicate us. He will restore us to Himself. After all, brothers and sisters, is this not what Jesus has modeled to us? The Apostle Peter, in encouraging the early Christians to live for Jesus in a world full of injustice and persecution for being a Christian, writes this in 1 Peter chapter 2. I put it on the screen. He says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly." Do you see how many of the themes of this psalm are picked up there in those words? Jesus suffered the greatest aggression at the hands of His enemies, but He remained full of sinless integrity and prayed to God, committed Himself to His Father, who judges justly. And just as our Savior lived, we are called to live also, to ultimately entrust ourselves to God, the final judge of all. And of course, Jesus didn't just model this to us. It was through His suffering on the cross at the hands of sinful humanity that He opened the way to God. Do you remember how these words of 1 Peter continue? What's written right after these? Verse 24, "He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." You see, in the final analysis, none of us can say, looking at the whole of our lives, verse 5 of this psalm, "My steps have held to your paths, my feet have not stumbled. We all wander away from God's good commands. We all do that aggressively and arrogantly. And when God showed up in the person of his son, we all naturally close up our callous hearts and want nothing to do with him. Make no mistake, when the religious leaders and the crowds and the Roman authorities tracked Jesus down and surrounded him and put him to death, they did what all of us in this room would have done. But the grave could not hold Jesus, Son of God, and his sinless life was vindicated. He was shown to be completely in the right, and he rose to life again 3 days later. And the amazing good news is that this vindicated life is the way that all of us can see God face to face and not come under his judgment, can awake to eternal life, not eternal destruction, can know everlasting satisfaction in Jesus, not everlasting pain. Through the vindication of Jesus, his enemies can become his friends. So as the music group come back now and take their seat, let's think, brothers and sisters, that it is this, the greatest of truths, the eternal reality that allows us, in the face of temporary injustice and pain, to commit ourselves to God our Creator, who is for us because we've trusted Jesus, and to continue to do good, even in the face of real aggression, in the face of something when we've done nothing to deserve it, to actually love our enemies, to love our aggressors, and pray for them, asking that God would protect us and deliver us, knowing that God is just. Praise God for that. Confident that a time of final restoration is coming, when one day all will be put right, will be seen to be put right, and God's people will reign with him forever.